And we have some on the back chair back there. Go ahead and get one. We'll go ahead and get started. It's good to see you all this morning. Bright, happy, shiny faces. Let me just make a couple of announcements. First of all, I've taken the liberty this morning to make a few changes in the class synopsis, okay? I think I mentioned last week we were to be in 1 Timothy this morning, but I have spent a lot of time this past week in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, and those are two great chapters. I think it gives us a better understanding of Christ's messages to the seven churches in Asia, which we finished last week. So, being nudged by God, I thought that we would go there instead of 1 Timothy. Then next week, what I'd like to do is to stay in Revelation and take a look at chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, it's really a chapter which speaks about the church triumphant. You know, how God has faithfully, over the years, over the ages, protected the church. And he's going to continue to protect the church in the future. So I trust that you will allow me that point of personal privilege to make these changes and not be too upset with me, okay? So before we read the text together, would you please pray with me? We're going to need God's help in understanding this important text. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we've seen these past few weeks in the book of Revelation, you have spoken many times of the suffering, struggling church, beleaguered, hard-pressed, sometimes compromised, often persevering through many trials, and yet you spoke to show them yourself. And you spoke to give them encouragement and comfort and strength that, like you, the church militant might conquer and sit with you on your throne. We pray that as we read your word, that you would speak and do the same great work among us here this morning for the glory of your name. Amen. Okay, the text is quite long this morning. Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. Let's see, I think that's on page 1030 and 1030 and 1031 of the Pew Bible, if you want to use that. Okay, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. The fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Quite an interesting couple of chapters there. You know, last week, we finished working our way through the letters of the risen Christ to the seven churches in Asia Minor, with which the book of Revelation opens. And I think we would agree they offered a very penetrating, I think sometimes uncomfortable, examination of life in those seven representative congregations. See, these were churches, if you recall, who were struggling with lots of things. Some were struggling with false teaching. For some, their first love for Christ had grown cold. They'd lost their love to evangelize the lost. Still others were dealing with moral failure or with worldliness. Some were failing with materialism. Some were facing persecutions, acute suffering. But in every single situation, if you recall, as we saw toward the end of every letter, they were called upon by Christ to conquer. They were called upon by Christ to overcome. Now, look back at the end of chapter 3, verse 21, and you'll see precisely that. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And you see, that's Jesus' call to us as well, to conquer. Persevere. Don't get sidetracked. You know, keep on keeping on. Don't be overcome. Cross the finish line. Win the prize. And we hear that instruction, that exhortation from our Lord, and so we survey our burdens, we survey our hurts, we survey our wounds. We look at the sin that still indwells our hearts. We see the opposition of the world to the Christian gospel that we love, we proclaim. We see a hostile, immoral culture around us. And we see a fickle, rebellious heart within us. And I think the command to conquer and overcome, it doesn't seem so easy, does it? I say to myself, you know, this is not going to be easy. This is hard. And just as we're about to give up, just as we sort of feel our knees begin to buckle under the weight of God's, of Christ's call. Just as we feel that there's absolutely no way that we can do this, what happens? A door opens in heaven, and a voice says, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." You know, I read that, and I think immediately of the incident in Matthew's gospel. When Jesus came walking on the water to the disciples, you recall they were toiling in their boat. It was the middle of the night. The storm was raging. The waves were crashing. And after their shock and fear, as Jesus identifies himself to them, Peter says to him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." And so Peter climbs out of the boat. He begins to walk across the water to Jesus. And you remember what happens, don't you? He took his eyes off of Jesus. He looked around and he saw what was going on. He saw the storm sort of swirling all around him. Fear overtook him and he began to sink. And Jesus had to rescue him. Jesus had to calm the storm. And isn't that how we are sometimes? We look at the wind, we look at the waves, we look at this storm swirling around us, and we say, "Lord, do you really want me to walk on water? Have you seen the storm? You want me to conquer? Have you seen my sin? Have you seen my insecurities? Have you seen the people that I have to work with? The pressures that I'm under? Have you seen the opposition that I face?" And so we start to sink. How shall we overcome? How shall we conquer? Well, the answer is that we have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who rides upon the storm. We have to fill our gaze here with a vision of the greatness of God in his sovereignty and in his grace. And you see, that's what Revelation chapters 4 and 5 show us. These two chapters show us the throne in heaven, and they show us the one who is seated upon that throne. We sort of step into the command and control center, if you will, of the universe. And we see the Lord who reigns over all, and now suddenly, the sin and the sorrow, the hurts, the hostility that we endure, that seemed a moment ago so all-encompassing, they've really been put into a larger context. And we learn that the true measure of whether we shall overcome is not the strength of our own arm. It's not the wisdom of our own judgment. It's not the conviction of our own belief, after all, but the power of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. See, what we're told here, and I agree, we're told in these chapters, in this dramatic imagery of apocalyptic literature, is that there is a reality that one does not see on earth. And in the center of that reality is this divine throne, symbolizing the divine sovereignty, the divine rule, the divine judgment, the divine will. Now, we read the text. We see that this throne is fully acknowledged in heaven. We see that there. But it's not acknowledged yet on earth. Many human beings are, in fact, utterly unaware of its existence. But what you see in heaven, John tells us here, is the true reality. And that has to eventually be acknowledged on earth as well. Heaven is the sphere of ultimate reality, no matter the pretensions of earthly powers. The divine purpose will prevail on earth. And what is happening on earth, especially, I think, that which seems to be happening to the detriment of Christians, to the detriment of the kingdom of God, that too is the outworking of God's eternal and ultimate purpose for mankind, for the world, for his church. So I think what John's vision here in these chapters means is that when Christians find themselves in danger, I think they can be confident that their plight is so far from being a defeat for the plan of God, it is itself the divine plan, the will of the throne of God. It's the considered decision of the heavenly council. You know, however little we can understand the purposes of God, and however impossible it is for us to see how our troubles sort of contribute to the inexorable progress of this divine plan for the world, for the kingdom of God, I think I put this on your outline. The majesty in heaven is in absolute control over all that happens in the world. And with the assistance of his holy angels, is working his purposes out. Think of it this way. You know, in war movies, I love war movies. I love documentaries of World War II. And in those documentaries, we've often seen these large rooms. And they're lined with maps, in the center of which is a giant table, which itself is usually a map or some kind of terrain model, if you will. And surrounding that table are men and women in uniform, and they're moving these little flags, they're moving these miniature tanks, little planes, or ships, or other symbols that represent various military formations. It's called a situation room. It's called a command and control center, if you will. And it's a particular battlefield that's represented on that great map in the middle of the room. And the progress of the battle is charted by the movement of the various symbols on that map. You know, when a symbol of some kind is moved from one place to another, it means either that a change has occurred on the battlefield and the map is being adjusted to reflect that new reality, or that an order has been given to a particular unit or a particular formation to move to a place that's indicated on the map. Okay, you still with me here? We're talking military stuff. Well, it's something like that, I think, that John shows us here in these two chapters. I think what John was given to see here was the control room. It's the situation room of Supreme Headquarters. And from that room, the entire war being waged on earth between the forces of light and those of darkness, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, is not only being charted, but it's being controlled, movement by movement by movement. And what is decided in heaven will have an exact counterpart on earth, and events will unfold in human history precisely as they have been ordered to unfold in heaven. And I think that, in a nutshell, is chapters 4 and 5. So let's go with John, shall we, into the throne room, into this situation room, the command and control center, and look where he points us, or rather, where this angelic voice points John. I think I put on your outline, I said in chapter 4, we see a revelation of the glory of God the Creator. And then in chapter 5, which it parallels chapter 4, we see a slightly different, but I think an overlapping theme. And that time, this time, it's the glory of God, the glory of Christ, the Redeemer. The glory of God, the Creator, and the glory of Christ, the Redeemer. So let's look at chapter 4 first. John begins his account of this vision in verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And we could stop right there and meditate on that for the rest of our time. And we would not exhaust its wonder. We would not exhaust its importance. There is a throne in heaven. It's not empty. It's occupied. Now, don't we need to hang on to that truth in these crazy, crazy times of, political turmoil, moral chaos, global jihad. Behold a throne and one seated on it. You know, whatever the pundits say, and whatever our, you know, our secret fears may insinuate, God has not abdicated his throne. He's sitting on it in heaven. And that throne is a symbol of an absolute sovereignty. By the way, I think, you know, this throne, I think, is mentioned 17 times in these two chapters. And think about that, you know. Think about the context here. These Christian churches of the time, they were small. They were threatened. The power of Rome seemed invincible. And what those congregations needed most to know was that there was a far greater throne than Rome's. It was occupied with their king. And I just love John's description of the one who's seated on the throne. Verse 3, he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, whatever that is. And there was a rainbow around the throne like a diamond. You know, I think we need to be careful not to overread that, not to find hidden meaning in, you know, each of these precious stones. John is simply, I think, he's simply trying to find some way to put into words something of the radiance and the beauty and the majesty and the glory that's shining directly from the one that's seated on that throne. And words sort of fail John here. He doesn't have the vocabulary to tell us what he sees. All he can say here is that the one on the throne is like gemstones. He's like a diamond turning in the sun. He's dazzling in his beauty. I think that's the best he can do. Does anybody know what the color of carnelian is or jasper? Yeah, Kathy, what is it? Says it's what? Okay, I think it's an orange-colored gemstone. What's that? Okay, I think there's a tradition that also that was one of the gems that was on Aaron's breastplate. I don't know about that. Maybe that's true. Well, in any event, but the point is that John doesn't have the vocabulary to really tell us what's going on here. And around the throne, notice in verse 4, there are 24 elders. Now, there's some debate about the identity of the 24 elders. You know, in my view, I think they represent the whole people of God, one church across both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus. And like at Mount Sinai, you remember at Mount Sinai, as Israel gathered around the mountains in Exodus 19, there were peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, rumblings, and that all emanates here from the throne. But here's an important difference, I think. Whereas at Sinai, no one was permitted to draw near the mountain. But here, the people of God are right up close. They're surrounding the throne. And I think that's a beautiful thing. You know, if you're a child of God, however weak, however unworthy you can feel yourself to be, you have a ringside seat, you know, right up close to God. And do you see also that before the throne there are seven burning torches of fire? John tells us that they're the seven spirits of God, or better, this is his way, again, of speaking of the fullness of God's Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There were seven representative churches to which the book of Revelation is written. So here is the Holy Spirit, perfectly sufficient for the needs of the whole church. The sevenfold Spirit for the seven churches, so that in our God there is no lack for his people. Then there's something before the throne. John says is like a sea of glass, like crystal. And, you know, the sea in Jewish thought was emblematic of chaos. It was emblematic of evil. But here, it's apparently utterly calm. It's still, it's at rest before the throne of God. You know, there remains evil in the world. But God reigns in sovereign majesty over all of it. The sea is calm at his feet. Chaos comes to heal at his direction. So here is a safe harbor for us amidst the apparent uncertainties of life. You know, the Lord our God reigns even over the raging waves of chaos that surge at times around us. The Lord is on his throne. I think that's the message here. And then there are these four strange living creatures. Verses 6 and 7 says they're covered in eyes, which suggests to me some kind of eternal vigilance. One of them, John says, has the face of a lion, the second of an ox, the third of a man, and the fourth of an eagle. They have six wings. And it's very similar, for example, like the angelic seraphim that Isaiah saw over in Isaiah chapter 6. The faces of the different creatures, I think, mirror Ezekiel's description of angels, the cherubim that he saw in his vision of the heavenly throne over in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. In other words, it appears that these four figures represent an exalted order of angels. You know, think of the lion as the noblest of all the creatures, the ox as the strongest, man as perhaps the wisest, that's debatable, and the flying eagle as the swiftest of all creatures. Here man is among the creatures before God, the creator of all things. So I think the image here seems to be that all the powers of nature are available for the use of God in ruling his world. Now, and these four creatures lead in the worship of God that's being offered in heaven. So all of nature is bowing before him as well. Now, we can disagree, I think, on the symbols here. But I think here's the takeaway of all this. All of this stuff taken together, the 24 elders, the seven spirits, the sea of glass, the four living creatures, all of it is intended to do one thing, and that is to enhance the glory of the throne. Everything here concerns this throne and the one sitting on it. That's what this is all about. And look at verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive the glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. In other words, everything in the world, absolutely everything, even evil spirits and evil men, are God's creatures. And they are all subject to his sovereign rule. You know, this address to God in the first line there, our Lord and God, that's is the same as what at that time was being used to address the emperor, the Roman emperor, Domitian. You see, there are those who pretend to the title of God and Lord, and then there is the living Lord and the Almighty God himself. So that quickly is chapter 4. Let's go on to chapter 5 real quick. Our attention turns there from creation to redemption. From the Father to the Son. From the glory of God the Creator to the glory of God the Redeemer. You know, I think it's interesting to observe here that there is nothing in chapter 4 that we just looked at that could not have been written by a non-Christian Jew. But here in chapter 5, the vision becomes specifically, it becomes obviously, emphatically Christian. Well, the scene opens this time with a crisis. It's there in verses 1 through 4. Look at it. John sees a scroll in the hands of God. It's covered in writing, but it's sealed shut. And an angel asks for someone worthy to open the scroll and break its seals, and there is no one, not in heaven or earth or under the earth, no one can open the scroll. And John loses it here. He starts to weep loudly. Why does he do that? Well, John knows the meaning of the scroll. It's the script for the great drama of human history. It's God's master plan for the salvation of sinners and the overthrow of evil. It's the scroll of divine decree. But if the script is never opened, if it's never read, the drama can't proceed. If the master plan is not revealed, God's purposes surely must fail. Chaos wins, evil wins, Satan wins. And so John is devastated because it looks like there will be no plot line, if you will, for history. No direction for our lives. And then one of the elders comes to John and does what good elders should always do. He comforts him by pointing him to the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has conquered so that he can open the scroll. And of course, you recognize the imagery here. Judah's line comes from Genesis chapter 49. The root of David comes from Isaiah chapter 11. And both of those texts are commonly understood to be prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. They emphasize his strength, his royal dignity, that he will be great King David's greater heir. And so John turns with, I think, understandable excitement to see this triumphant messianic conqueror. And look what he sees. Look at verse 6. John sees that the lion is actually the lamb. You see, that's what the Jews didn't grasp when Jesus was among them. And when of his own free will he went to the cross. They had a wrong view of the Messiah. It was the Messiah's primary ministry and calling to offer himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people. The lion is actually a slain lamb. You know this term lamb, it always carries with it the implied reference to a sacrificial death. So the lion, the king who is going to open the seals, is the very one who gave his life to redeem his people. And here's the point. There's no other way to accomplish the divine purpose for the world than through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The death of the Lamb. You know, history doesn't make any sense. It's a complete enigma, in other words, apart from the redemptive plan of God in Jesus Christ. Now the Lamb has all these horns and eyes on him. The horn is a typical symbol of strength in the Bible. So seven horns would be the symbol of omnipotence. Seven eyes are a symbol of perfect knowledge or omniscience. You know, remember Paul's identification of Jesus over in 1 Corinthians 1. He says that Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We've said previously that the seven spirits is John's way of speaking of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I think the rest of the New Testament makes clear that it's at the Lord Christ's behest that the Holy Spirit works in the world. He's the Savior's gift to the world, to his church. He does Christ's work in the world. You know, and Peter reminds us in his sermon at Pentecost, it was Jesus who sent the Holy Spirit. It was because of the Lord's death and resurrection that the Spirit is given to the world. And do you see where the Lamb is standing? You know, my translation, which was the ESV, says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. I think another, perhaps a better translation, is in the midst of the throne. You know, that's where Jesus says he is himself. He says that at the end of chapter 3. Look again at 3:21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Where? On his throne. It's the same throne. It's occupying the same space as the Creator God of chapter 4 is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 7 is one of my favorite verses in this whole, both of these chapters. You know, what simpler or a more beautiful way could be found of making the point that history is under God's control and that the Father has appointed his Son, Jesus Christ, to bring it to its proper conclusion. than for the Lamb to receive this scroll from the hand of God the Father, sitting upon the heavenly throne. Direct authority over the world and its history transferred from the Father to the Son. I think that's beautiful. And then what happens? Well, when heaven saw the scroll being handed from Father to Son, what does it do? It breaks into this great hymn of praise. It's kind of like, you know, I think of about a rock being thrown into a calm pool or a pond. There's this kind of ripple effect. Actually, it's more like a tsunami. This erupting of praise that sweeps outward from the center in concentric circles. Jesus takes the scroll and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down in worship. They offer up incense, which is a symbol of the church's prayers. They sing an amazing hymn of praise. That's in verses 8 and 9. And then this tidal wave pushes on. It expands to its widest possible reach. Every single creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea join in. Verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the living creatures shout amen and the elders fall down and worship. What a scene. You know, what a destiny waits for us as the people of God. And what has been the great theme of their hymn this time in chapter 5? It's not creation. That was in chapter 4. This time it's redemption. Jesus has saved sinners from all over the world by his blood. And so he is worthy to be adored. Let me just say, just a few words here about Christianity's philosophy of history. You know, there's been a war against Christianity's philosophy of history ever since day one. But let me just say, you know, for every human being, life is going somewhere. Time is going to deliver us all to a particular destination. And that destination is the return of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that destination, all human beings will face the judgment. And salvation forever will be granted those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That, in its basic terms, is the Christian's philosophy of history. History is going somewhere. And that somewhere is the second coming of Christ, the last judgment, heaven and hell. And I think that's basically what we're being told here in these two wonderful chapters. That's the meaning of the scroll, of the Lamb who was slain, taking the scroll from the hand of God. I think that's the meaning of the thrilling worship of the Lamb by the great hosts of heavens. You see, they see what that all means. They see the wonder of it, the comfort, the encouragement, and the joy that it has to be for saints to know that all that will transpire in the world is the will of their God and Savior. And so, you know, how do we conquer? How do we overcome? Well, that's the answer in these two chapters. Here we see God the Creator, and here we see God the Redeemer. This God has conquered, so that by his grace we too might conquer. And I can't think of a better reason for singing a new song than that. Okay, I've gone way, way over. Can anybody want to? Yeah, Beth, go ahead. Yeah.
And we see it when we worship. However imperfectly we do that, we are practicing.
Yeah.
And I just
Yeah, it is. But isn't it wonderful that John gave us this, that we can read it and we know what's going on up there? You know, that's the command center. What they decide, what, you know, God decides up there is going to happen down here, regardless of what's going on, it's part of his plan. You know, and we have this great privilege that John had this vision that we can go into heaven with him and see all that. It's just, it's an amazing thing. And we can see it here. You know, I was touched last week by one of our elders putting his arm around a young man in the worship service who was having all kinds of difficulties. And that's what elders do. They comfort. Good comment, Beth. Thank you. Anything else? Yeah, Dan. Yeah. Yeah. There's obviously not very much panic going on up there. Yeah. But I think of, you know, Jacob's ladder too, where angels are going back and forth with messages and assignments from God to do things. But that's a good point. There's no panic. It's all under control. Regardless of whether or not we see that. I really am struck by that one verse in Revelation 1 where it says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of earth. That stuck with me. Now, they don't realize it, but he is. So, yeah, Monty, one other comment.
Yeah, what you were talking about on the 24 elders and the contrast between the old covenant and the
okay.
A couple of passages in Hebrews 12:18, it says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion,
yeah,
the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the innumerable angels in festal gathering to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the word, a better word than the blood of Abel. And then contrast that with Hebrews chapter 4, at the end, that really kind of summarizes that concept. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help.
Yeah, those are both good. Thank you.
You have the one covenant where they couldn't come near.
That's Mount Sinai. Yeah.
And now we have the throne of grace, and we're invited to come near to it. And you know what a contrast.
Yeah, it is. It's what, you know. We are up close and personal. Like I said, we have a ringside seat. It can only get better. Okay. Any others? Let me pray for us. Father, we bless you that Jesus is our glorious Redeemer, our merciful Redeemer. We bless you that you've lifted the veil. You've enabled us this morning to see what John saw that day, that we would see Christ still bearing the marks of his love for us. So help us to join in with these hosts of heaven and sing a new song today. Worship him with them. Help us to bend the knee, to help us to respond with more than just words, but with our lives, freshly surrendered to his glory and grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 12 next week, with your permission. Yeah.